Amen. I do believe that we have been prepared by the Spirit of God this morning to hear from His words. And I believe that each and every person who's sitting here is going to hear from the voice of God of what exactly He wants us to understand, to know this Christmas season. So as we turn our Bibles, we're going to, well, before I tell you where to turn, we probably should dismiss the children and have the children's church from third grade on down, and they're welcome to be a part of that. As we're going to be in Matthew chapter 2, but we're not going to be there initially. We're going to be starting back in Genesis, and I'll kind of direct us to that point. We'll work our way through a couple Old Testament passages before we get to this beautiful passage. And then before we get started, let's begin with a word of prayer. And ask for God's power upon His word. Dear Father, we come before You, just as the wise men fell down before You and placed their gifts in honor of their, a token of their homage and honor to You. So, Lord, we come with a bended knee before Your word. And we want to hear You speak. We want to know what You have to tell us. That there's something monumental, something significant that You are doing for all time and have done and accomplished in Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that You would just take this word and open our understanding to the truth of who You are and what You have done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There may be some places in your life that are particularly special to you. There may be an aspect that that place has no significance to anyone else, but it's special to you. It could be maybe a one-time event that took place. My wife and I got engaged by a waterfall, and that waterfall meant nothing to me until that took place. And now if we're out in Tennessee, we might stop in and go see that place. It's special to us. It might be a place in your mind that comes to your mind, something to associate with your past or maybe your history. Maybe it was a place where your grandparents grew up or their childhood home. I remember my parents dragging me all the way up to North Dakota so they could show me my mom's grandparents' home where they lived. And we got to see them. That's a picture in my mind. It doesn't have much to me, but it had a lot of significance to my mom and to their family. There's an aspect that oftentimes those special places are normally associated with places that you frequent, an activity that you're doing quite regularly. You know, something like McDonald's or no. But there's an aspect of when you think about it, one of the places that we never thought of all that special, but we lived in a home for 6 years in South Carolina, and if we go out to South Carolina, almost invariably, we have this urge inside of us to drive by and to see it again. It was just a mundane place and a little old house, but memories took place there, and it was special to us. You know, as we look toward these things, there is a place that's special to God. And it's a place that we might not have expected. I know that it was not the expectation of the people in Jesus' day. And it's the little town of Bethlehem. We've sung about Bethlehem quite a bit in our songs today. And there's an aspect to which, is that just a happenstance? That Jesus was born in that place? And is it that the only reason? Or did God have a purpose in why God chose this place to be the place where the Son of God would enter into humanity? And I believe that if we study the understanding of Bethlehem in the Bible, that this will become clear to us, that God chose this little city, or maybe you probably shouldn't call it a city, a town, a very small in population, small, much smaller than anything in Fort Scott, more along the lines of a Redfield, a little place where people kind of gather, that God chose this place on purpose to reveal something very special about the nature of who Jesus Christ was and what He had come to do. I'm excited about preaching this message. I've studied this truth, and it came to my realization. I didn't know about these things until about 4 years ago, and I'm excited about just presenting them to you today as we look into this. So as you take your Bibles, let's go ahead and take your Bible and turn back to Genesis chapter 35. Bethlehem is not first mentioned in Matthew chapter 2, but the first reference to it is found in Genesis chapter 35. And we find in this reference that the history of Bethlehem comes to our eyes, and yet it is not a good one. We know, if you know the story of Jacob, he was running from his family because he had deceived his brother to get the blessing from his father. He was in and God worked it out so that the seed that he sowed came back, and the chickens came home to roost, and he really wanted to marry this lovely, beautiful girl, and the father tricked him through their wedding ceremony, and he got the sister. And he had, after working 7 years for Leah, but he loved Rachel so much, the younger sister, that he still wanted to marry her, and the father was willing to give her as well. And so in this weird and peculiar situation, this man, so many thousands of years ago, found himself being married to two women, two sisters. And the Bible says that he just didn't really care that much for the older one. He was tricked into that marriage. He didn't want that marriage. And God saw, had compassion upon her, and he gave her children. And yet the other, Rachel, she did not have any children. And she began to cry out in the anxiety and her vexation. And she was telling her husband she wanted children. He said, "Am I God? Can I do this?" And there was this great angst. And then God heard her prayer and gave her a son. She had Joseph. And then God doubled her blessing. And she had another son named Benjamin. And it's in fact that it's in Genesis chapter 5 that we have the story of the birth of Benjamin in verse 17. "And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Onomi, because his father called him, but his father called him Benjamin. Ben-Oni means son of my sorrow. Benjamin means son of my right hand. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, and that is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day." As we come to this aspect and we think about the first reference to Bethlehem, we find that it was a place of incredible tragedy. It was a place of sadness. God had granted Rachel her request. He had given her a child. And yet, in the moment of that expectation and all the joy and the happiness of a new life, the mother was taken. And her life was snuffed out. In fact, Jacob would remember this in his later years when he is upon his deathbed in Genesis 47. And he identifies, he says, "But a little way to come from Ephrath, and I buried her there in the way of Ephrath. The same is Bethlehem." He said, "Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan." He is identifying this element, it seems like, in this passage in Genesis 48, that this was the low point of his life. The love of his life, whom he had worked for 14 years, whom he had married and desired to see children through, whom Joseph and Benjamin were the pride and the joy of his heart. And yet, in that moment, it was at Bethlehem, just a little ways off, that he experienced the sadness and the grief of losing his dear and precious wife. It was heartache, it was pain. And in fact, Rachel is described through Scripture as one who is weeping. She says, "Son of my sorrow." It was a long labor. You can imagine the fear, the tenseness, the wailing, the cry. And the father could not bear with calling his son of my sorrow, over and over again. So he had to change the name to Benjamin. And so what a terrible place that this town was known for tragedy through childbirth. At the very beginning of the nation of Israel's history. And so that's a place in terms of there. I know of people that suffer from great emotional, the right words, depression, maybe a little too strong, but great melancholy. There's an aspect that the pain is so real, it's so vivid in certain places that you never want to go back to that place, that location. Maybe this would have been something like that for Jacob. He built a large monument as a testimony to his grief and stayed there for hundreds and hundreds of years. It was a place of great sorrow. But not only is the place of Bethlehem first known in the scripture as a place of sorrow, but it is also known as a place of sin. Now, I hate to go through this part, but I need to go through this part so that you can understand the Bible context. And the Bible paints sin in a very negative light. The next occurrences of Bethlehem are in Judges. So if you'll turn your Bible from Genesis over to Judges chapter 17. And so we need to talk a little bit about the time of the Judges. This is a time when there was no king in Israel. There was no central authority. They had priests who were supposed to carry the law and order. But the Bible says, because there wasn't a king and there wasn't someone overlooking everything, everybody just did what was right in their own eyes. And when everybody does what was right in their own eyes, very few people do what's right. And they were sinning all over the place. In fact, God would, he would bring them into captivity, and that someone would come in, and they would be brought under oppression, and then they would wake up, and they would realize, how have I gotten to this place? And they would cry out to the Lord. He'd send a deliverer. They'd be rescued, and then they would forget about the Lord, and they would go back to this. And the book of Judges is kind of in this cycle. It's a very sad time. It's a dark time in Israel's history. It's not the darkest, but it certainly was a dark time. And there's a story in which as you go through the judges, there's one judge after another, and they're all chronological. But when you come to chapter 17, the chronology stops, and there are two large-scale stories that we typically don't tell in our children's story times. And these two stories are meant to help us understand what was the condition of the hearts of men in Israel, when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. So what was the condition? Well, let me tell you the first story here, and it begins in verse, well, it doesn't begin in verse 7, but the man enters in verse 7. Let me catch you up to the story in this part. There was this man named Micah. He was in the Mount of Ephraim, and he stole from his mother. Ooh. And he stole these things, and the mother's like, oh no, I lost my silver, all this money. I was going to make it an idol. Like, oh, that's not good. Cursed be the man who did this, because they have stolen my idol money. And the son goes, oh no, a curse on the idol money. Quick, give it back to mom. And she says, oh, bless you, son. I am now going to make an idol out of this silver. Oh wow, they're really serving the Lord here, right? They're doing all things they're not supposed to. And at that very moment, there comes a man out of, in verse 7, let's read this. And there was a young man out of, here's our town, Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. Okay? And this man, let me just kind of tell you the story. He decides he's looking for a job. He's a priest. He's supposed to have a city in which he would offer sacrifices. But you know what? Nobody was going to church. Okay, let's just put it that way. There would be an aspect of saying when pastors are getting laid off and nobody wants the gig because there's nobody wants it, that shows you the morality of the whole place had gone way down. And the Levite couldn't even sustain himself. He said, I got to go somewhere else. I got to find somebody to give me some employment. And this man says, aha, you know what I need? I've got this idol of silver, but I need a priest. You're the perfect man, a Levite from God. Now I know that God, the Lord, will bless me because I have a Levite who's helping me worship my idol. This is the place of the mind, of what was taking place. This was a period of idolatry. And what happens is this whole tribe of Dan comes down and they're riding around him, and they can't find a place to settle down in. Of course, this is the time of the judges. They're supposed to be defeating the Canaanites and these things. And they come upon Micah and they say, hey, we need those idols. And we need that priest. And he's supposed to come with us. And they rip him away from Micah, the idols and the priest. And they take him down. And the end of the whole story is, and so that priest was a priest to the tribe of Dan till the day that they were brought into captivity. From that day onwards, they continued this idolatrous practice. And this Levite went from being someone who offered sacrifices to the Lord to tending a foolish idol. And the Bible goes on to say this, and the Jews didn't want that to be known, but this man who did this was the grandson of Moses. Story number one. What is the sin of this time? It is a sin that God hated. It is the sin of idolatry. This is what's going on in the nation of Israel. And it's coming from this, one of the central characters is from Bethlehem. Now the next story you turn over is now we come to story number two, and this is found in 19. And this is the second one, and this is even more sordid than the first. Let's just kind of give the details. Let's read verse 1. And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel that there a certain Levite sojourned on the side of Mount Ephraim who took him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. And his concubine played the whore against him and went after him from him unto his her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there 4 whole months. So let me tell you, there's an aspect which connects these two stories. Two stories which end up are kind of like appendices to the book of Judges that tell you what's going on. They're both connected by one city, Bethlehem. Here was the place of a Levite who went from there, who didn't mind being an idolatrous priest for a tribe. And over here, now we've got this aspect where this man's taking a concubine, which he ought not do. This concubine becomes sort of like his half-wife, so to speak, idea there. And now she commits, she plays whoredom, fornication. And so then she runs back to her father, and he comes back and he says, I really do want my wife back. And there's kind of some weird details that take place here. But the father is so generous and so it wants to be hospitable. He keeps saying, no, stay another night, stay another night, stay another night. And he says, no, I finally got to go. And he said, well, why don't you? And he I got to leave in the morning. No, no, no. And he finally says, no, I got to go. And he leaves in the evening. Because he left in the evening, he could not make the journey to where he was going. He was going to have to stop along the way. But rather than stopping he's on his way from Bethlehem up north, rather than stopping at a Gentile city, he stops at a place of Gibeah in Benjamin. So he said, I'm not going to go into these Gentile places where these foreign Canaanites are. I'm going to stop at the people who are of my lineage, he's of Judah, but there's this aspect, Benjamin is very close in that area around. He says, these are of the tribes of Israel. I'll be safe here. What takes place that night is a reenactment of what took place at Sodom and Gomorrah. It's an intentional retelling of the story that reminds you of how the men of Sodom and Gomorrah came out and said, they wanted to have homosexual relationships with that man. And the same thing takes place here, but he says, no, he gives them the concubine. Terrible, terrible, wicked morality. He says, take her for the night. The unspeakable things that take place to her are not spoken, but what takes place is that she crawls back to the door from which that home was, and in the morning light she is found dead. The husband shooting. But he's so incensed at what has happened to his wife. And this part of the story is hard to tell too, but he chops her up into 12 pieces, and he puts her in a cart, and he sends her through Judah so that everybody would look at that and say, "What is that?" And the story would be told. And as the story went, the effect of what took place happened, and the entire nation was enraged, and they came down and said, "Who has done this thing?" And they said, "That city, Gibeah, the Benjamites." And they went down and almost massacred the entirety of the tribe of Benjamin, except for 300 men. You're talking about immorality. Morality going to the gutter. And it's all around this place of Bethlehem. The two central figures of these things come out. They're linked together by this place, a place of sin, idolatry, a place of immorality. It's associated in their history. Oh, this is very sad. But God was wanting you to know where these people came from. He wanted you to know that they were from Bethlehem. Why? Because there's not two appendices to Judges. There's three. But the third appendices does not take place in the book of Judges. It takes place right next to the book of Judges. So keep going through Judges and turn over to one more book, and you find the book of Ruth. And you see the connection here? It says in verse 1 of the book of Ruth, it says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land." So this lets you know, this is not chronological. We don't know exactly when it took place in the days of the judges, but it's during those dark days when people were so low that they were worshiping idols and thinking they were worshiping God, when they had their morality so mixed up that they were committing atrocities against one another. And God says there was a famine, and what happens? A certain man of what? Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn. You're like, "Oh no, I can't read the story. The first two were way too bad." But let me tell you, this story is the exact opposite. This is a story where you would expect to find trouble, and the what happens, this man goes into Moab, a place that was hostile. He gets wives of Moabitish women for his boys. There's an aspect of, they're kind of like, "We're getting out of Israel. We're going to go blend in with the society around us." God didn't want him to do this. The boys died. The father died. What was left was the mother and her two daughter-in-laws. And she says, "I've just got to go back to Israel. I got to go back to my family." And one daughter-in-law said, "Okay, thank you so much." And she says she's going to go back to her father's house. But one Moabitish woman, where you would not expect, someone who is hostile to the Lord. God said the Moabites were so hostile to God, and when they came back to the land, he said, "A Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord to the 10th generation." But this woman said, "I want to return with you. And the Lord that you serve, he'll be my God. And where you stay, I will stay. I want to help you and take care of you." And you know where they returned, verse 19? "So they too went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they were come into Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them. And they said, 'Is this Naomi?' And she said unto them, 'Call me not Naomi, call me Mara.'" Bitterness. Oh, oh, the grief, the pain. "I went out full. I had my husband. I had my boys. I've come back absolutely empty. I'm destitute. I'm a beggar. I've lost my lands. She has nothing. They're of the poor of the poor." She had been went out full, and God had brought her home empty. Is that the story of Bethlehem? Man losing it all. Man in sadness. Man in grief. Man in sin. But God raises up this young lady that she finds. I know the story is too complex to tell in terms of this aspect, but Boaz, a man, sees her, and he is the kinsman redeemer for them, and he's willing, through Ruth's plea or invitation, to accept her as his wife, and he takes her in, and Naomi is provided for. And in chapter 3, it says that this daughter, this Gentile woman, where you would expect unfaithfulness, had more kindness in the latter end than the beginning. This idea that she had a faithfulness to her mother-in-law, and through her willingness to marry this probably older man, Boaz, her mother-in-law was taken care of. Now, this is not the end of the story. The story goes on, and we find in chapter 4, so turn to chapter 4, there's this great rejoicing. They're finally able to get married. So there were some things that rose up and that caused them some doubt whether they could. And it says in verse 11, all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witness. The Lord make this woman that is come unto thine house like Rachel and like Leah, who did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. So he's highlighting where this city is from, where this is taking place. And they're saying, may you be blessed, Boaz. May your house be built up. May Israel be built up through this woman. And you know what? This prayer is recorded for us because God is going to answer it. Boaz, just look over in the aspect here. Go down to verse 17. She has a son. And the women and her neighbors gave it a name. And they said, this is born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. And he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. So God brought this Moabitish woman in this place of renown for sin and sadness and grief. And now she has a son, and that son has a son who has a son who is the great King David. And so that leads us to this. So it's no longer a place of sadness. It's no longer a place known for sin. It's a place known for a hope. In the place of sadness, hope in the place of sin. And in fact, that hope comes from this figure, David, because Bethlehem becomes known for being a place of kingship. David is the first king chosen. Well, I guess Saul was chosen by God, but the people demanded Saul, but God chose David to be the king after him. And if you'll turn over to 1 Samuel 17, you'll see the connection. As they introduce David, it says, now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. The location is not to be missed, that David grew up in the towns of Bethlehem. Elimelech, he had property in Bethlehem. And David shepherded his fathers and his grandfathers and their place in Bethlehem. In fact, David had such a connection to this that he returns to Bethlehem to be with his family in that test of Saul to see if Saul would be happy with him. And while he's in captivity running from Saul, he says he wishes for the well of Bethlehem when the Philistines had captured it. Oh, so there's the heartstrings and the connection that David had was strong to this little town where he grew up. His hometown of Bethlehem. And now that brings us to the prophecy that we read earlier. So if you'll turn back to Micah chapter 5, that little small book, now we can get an understanding of this prophecy that was given to us that is quoted in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 2. David was the king. But Solomon, his son, he fell away from the Lord. And his son, Rehoboam, rejected godly counsel and he split the kingdom. And the kings of Judah that were in the house of David, God preserved them, but they were a mixed bag. And they were up and down and they were wicked and sinful. And this aspect of Ahaz was the son of David during this time that Micah is writing. And this is the bad king who Isaiah came and told him, that God was going to show him a sign if he would just ask for it. He said, no, I don't want a sign from the Lord. I don't care. Same king. And Micah is prophesying for hundreds of years in advance of destruction that is going to come upon the city of David because of their wickedness. We see the context of this in verse 10 of chapter 4, and he says, "Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail." This is not making fun of ladies in travail. This is just, you know, that situation when there's no getting out of it. And you've got to go through this painful, terrible experience. That is the situation that Israel is found in. That the judgment is coming. There's no way for them to escape. He's addressing them. You can see this in verse 13. He calls them the daughter of Zion. But look to verse 1 of chapter 5. He says, "Now gather thyself in troops." He doesn't call her daughter of Zion. He says, "O daughter of troops. Marshal up the militia. Get the bands on the wall. Get everybody out to be defended because judgment is coming. He hath laid siege against us." And the context of that is God himself is bringing the enemies to lay siege upon Jerusalem because of their wickedness. And he says, "And they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." You know what that is in any culture? Getting slapped on the face with a rod, that's an insult. That's a sign of utter subjugation. When the king, who could make decisions and judgments upon other people, he's standing here getting slapped around. This is the state in which was going to happen. Now, this was specifically, Assyrians were going to come and be a prefigure of this, but they would surround the city. God would spare them, but in Babylon, they would experience this indirectly. And in fact, the king, the son of Ahaz would ultimately have his eyes put out and his son slain before him because of his refusal to listen to the Lord. This is what he's prophesying. Can you imagine the king of David who has prophesied to rule? That God tells us in Psalm 2 that he would rule the nations with a rod of iron, that it's going to be a rod that's going to be used to smack him in the face. I do tend to think that this might have this is the humiliation of Jerusalem and the humiliation of our king. I think there's some aspect to which it's a foreshadowing of Jesus. He would be the king who would come, but he would not be received with welcome. In fact, the Bible says that they would insult him and they would spit upon him and they would take him with a reed and they would smack him on the head with a rod and then say, "Prophesy to us. Who is the one who hit you?" The Bible says in Isaiah 56, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Jesus Christ did not shy away from the humiliation of sin and sadness and cruelty and death. No, he accepted all those things. Because that's what the heritage of his people, the heritage of humanity, deserved. And he was come to step into that role and say, "I'll take the punishment. I'll take the shame. I'll take the beating. I'll die the death." And he did. But God's promise is found of a measure of hope in this passage. Because it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah," you are a small, inky-dinky town that's not even worth mentioning. "Yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old." This aspect is, the judgment was that the reign of the kings in verse 1 of Jerusalem would come to an end. But in verse 2, God lets them know that he's going to raise up another king that would come from the line of the kings again. It says in this aspect that he would be a ruler in Israel. This aspect of being a ruler goes back to the idea of shepherding. In fact, we find this in Matthew 2:6. He says, a governor who shall rule my people Israel. That word rule is quite literally the word to shepherd. A king and a shepherd were put together. You know what the profession of David and his family were? They were shepherds. And so there was this aspect of just as a shepherd takes care of the sheep, so the king was to take care of the people, to provide for them. All the roles of a shepherd was for the king to fulfill. And he says he's going to come to his sheep. And it says down here in verse 4, and he shall stand and feed. He's going to provide for them. And it's going to take place from Bethlehem. The leader that's going to go out. That's the idea of a shepherd who goes out before the flock and then leads them back in. This is the prophecy that Jesus Christ was come to fulfill. He was a shepherd. Rising from this Davidic line from Bethlehem is a man who would fulfill God's mission. It says here that out of these shall he come forth unto me. This person who arises and is born in this place of sadness, this place of sin, this place of hope, will be the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has a mission from God. And it says that he will stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, and in the majesty of the name of the Lord shall he abide. He's going to have grace and empowerment from God. And it tells us here that his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. This baby who is going to be born in Bethlehem is going to be a man who has gone forth. That does not begin his existence. He has been going out and he's been leading the people of Israel from the beginning. Even the Bible says from eternity is the idea here. From everlasting. What are we talking about here? He's an eternal shepherd. Come down, God in human flesh, to shepherd his people. When you think about the eternal goings out of Jesus Christ, these are just references that I believe are not speculative, but these are documented things that we can identify specifically. The Lord Jesus Christ was present in the Old Testament. The Bible says that Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus in Abraham's day. The one who promised Abraham that he would have a son was the second person of the Godhead. And he said, I will return to you in a year. And when he came back, he had a son, and he rejoiced to see Jesus in his day. Yeah. The angel of the Lord of the Old Testament is the second person of the Trinity. The second person of the Trinity wrestled with Jacob. He met Moses at the burning bush. He gave the law on Mount Sinai. He led Israel out of the promised land. He led them through the wilderness and provided them water from the rock. He gave the battle plans to Joshua's army, and he accompanied them into the promised land. He met Samson's parents and promised a deliverer. He stopped all the killing and the death at the altar of the threshing floor that David had set up. He killed 185,000 of the Assyrian army that came to surround Jerusalem. He appeared personally to prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah. He walked with the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. He stopped the mouths of lions in the furnace. This one who is the Savior, the deliverer of the world, his goings forth has been from the beginning. He didn't just show up now to be the deliverer. He has been their deliverer. But now he came to this place, down to Bethlehem, because they needed a Savior. He took on human flesh so that he could die for our sins. Interestingly enough, as we look towards this place, in verse 3 it says, therefore will he give them up. God's going to turn them over to captivity until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. What was the place that Bethlehem became known for? Childbirth led to sorrow and death. But God says childbirth is going to be in the very same location, the place that leads to hope and restoration. Yeah. Right where the problem was where God brought in his solution. He wanted it to be at this place. Do you know that the wise men, they came looking for the king, but they came to Jerusalem. Every king in Israel's history was born at Jerusalem of the Davidic line, except for one. David himself, he was born in Bethlehem. And God says there was a corruption of this line. His king would not be born in Jerusalem. It would go back to the place where it started. This is a second David, a man after God's own heart, who would be obedient to God and fulfill all of the promises that he made to David. You see that he says here that there would be oppression. The remnant at that time shall return, the children of Israel. There's an aspect, he will give them up unto being oppressed until the birth comes. And when they come, they meet with Herod. And in Matthew chapter 2, he keeps calling himself, and he's described as the king there. But he was a part of the oppression. And in fact, he demonstrates that by killing all the babies in Bethlehem, trying to eliminate the Messiah. He's a part of the wickedness. But oppression would reign until the king is born. Jesus Christ was come to deliver men from their sin. This is the beautiful aspect that I want us to take away from this. When you think about this Bethlehem, he says, O thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. They were insignificant. You know what? That's what people cannot stand. Just every single one of us throughout this room, no one in this room likes feeling useless. None of us want to think of ourselves as insignificant. We chafe at the thought that we are weak. And oftentimes we do feel down and discouraged because our lives don't measure up to what we hope they might have been or the impact that they could have had. But God says, you know what? I love to take the place of weakness because that is the perfect place for my strength. And in fact, when you come to Matthew, he says, you are not the least. And over here he says, though thou mayest be, in Malachi he says, though you are like this. And over here, when it comes to fulfillment, he says, you are not anymore the insignificant one. Why? We sing about it today. This little insignificant pony shack of town. It's in all of our songs.
Right.
Because God's strength and His grace comes into the place of weakness. But God had chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God had chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty and the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen that no flesh should glory in His presence. Don't chafe at your insignificance. Say, God, I need You. And with God, I can do all things through Christ. There's an aspect of a beautiful place where we can say with the Apostle Paul, I will rather glory in mine infirmities, because the power of Christ may rest upon me. He says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Bethlehem is a testimony to the power of God. Not only is it an aspect of God's strength, but it's also an aspect of God's grace. The Bible tells us, but God commended His love towards us. He puts His love on display. How? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You say, God, why would You choose a place of sadness, a place of insignificance, of weakness? Okay, You want to make it great. But what about that sin? Oh, that horrible story. I didn't even want to know about those things. And now a preacher has brought all this back to my mind here in this aspect. God said, I want you to know about those stories. Because I want you to know in the place of that sinfulness is the place where salvation comes. And you say, that doesn't make any sense. The Bible says, where sin abounded, there grace did much more abound. Do you know God wants to display His grace to you? And He cannot display grace to someone in this room who doesn't need it.
Right.
Who's a pretty good person. who's living their lives according to the golden rule and making sure you don't do anything too bad and you have a good opinion about yourself. If that's your opinion, God's grace can't help you. But if you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, be convicted in your heart and recognize, no, I am not good. Because the Bible says there is none good, no, not one. That I am a sinner. Then that's the when you recognize you have sin, that's where grace can abound. See, that God loves the place of insignificance because then He can make it the place of supreme importance. God delights in the place of sorrow because He can transform it into a place of joy. You may be hurting. There's a thousand different reasons why we could be hurting in terms of families or pain and our physical or worries or stress or different things that are coming down upon us. God can transform your heart from a place of anxiety and fear and stress, and He can give you peace through the Lord Jesus. God values the place of weakness because He can empower it to strength. God cherishes the place of failure because God's grace can forgive and restore. You haven't committed a sin too heinous that Jesus Christ will not forgive. You have not sunk too low that His arm cannot reach down and pull you out. And the call of Bethlehem is, receive the Lord Jesus. He is the King. He's of the line of David. But He accepted the humiliation. He died upon the cross. He shed His blood so that you might have forgiveness of sin. And if you will just simply receive the gift of eternal life, the grace of God, you shall be saved. May we go out of this place rejoicing. May we embrace the King of Bethlehem. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank You so much, Lord, for the power of Your Word. We would take out some of these stories and throw them in the rubbish bin. Well, there's things in our lives we would certainly love to bury. But Lord, You don't want to just bury it in the past. You want to forgive it. If we'll come to You for forgiveness. And Lord, what a powerful truth. That You're a God that doesn't get defiled by our uncleanness, but Your holiness is transmitted to us. We pray that You would touch us, Lord. Would You touch a heart in this room that knows that they do not know the significance of Jesus Christ and what Christmas is all about. They do not have You as their Savior. They've never called upon Your name for salvation. And yet You're tugging at them. You're showing them Your love that though they're a sinner, that You want them to be saved, and that You have a cleansing for that dirt and that grime. Lord, I pray that they would heed the call of the Spirit and respond today to receive this message. Lord, may we delight in what You have done at Bethlehem. In Jesus' name, amen.